Today, we take up this third portion of our mission statement. Transformation is a difficult subject, perhaps almost as much as glory. Understanding the glory of God, in fact, can't be done, I don't think, without understanding the process of transformation. The word transformed appears in the New Testament only four times. Two of those times, it refers to and translates the word transformed. Two of those times, and it's actually the same time stated twice in two different Gospels, we have the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And the word transfigure, which comes across to us in English, is actually the same word that we read in Romans 12, that we are to be transformed through the renewing of the mind. And so we see a very narrow selection of scriptures that deals very specifically with this word transformed. Now we'll find a host of others that relate to this in a general way and give explanation or definition to it, but we're only going to find a few that speak of it in a specific way. Perhaps the one that speaks to this issue more clearly than any other is the one that I want us to focus most of our attention on today. But before we do, I want you to consider that statement once again. Through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, has your life been transformed? Most people will say, my life was changed by Jesus. When I came to Jesus Christ, my life was changed. Everything changed. In what way? I would ask you to say, in what way? I can tell you that when I came to Jesus, everything changed. As a 7-year-old boy, broken in the moment of an invitation at the end of a revival service on a Friday night, my life was changed. I didn't understand what was going on. I didn't understand the call that God had placed on my life in that moment, but I knew something was different. The tears welled up. The emotions flowed. There was a sense of fear and wonderment all at the same time. Confusion and desire that came together in a way that I couldn't appreciate even as a child. But I knew what was happening. My father and my mother took me home and knelt with me at the end of the couch, and I prayed and committed my life to Jesus Christ. I got up and there was a sense of relief and there was a sense of accomplishment. And I thought to myself, this is it. And I've looked back on that as I've rehearsed that experience in my mind and through my testimony time and time again, countless numbers of times. I have wondered to myself, what really changed? You know, I was a good kid before I got saved. I was a good kid after I got saved. I was a bad kid before I got saved, and I was a bad kid after I got saved. What changed? Over the course of time, I was discipled in one way or another and taught about my relationship with Jesus Christ and the difference that that is to have in the way I live. But I also learned something else. I learned that being a Christian sometimes didn't necessarily mean being different. It meant going to church. And so I went to church. My European extended down to 6 before I missed a Sunday. 6 years in a row without missing a single Sunday school or worship service. Now, we went all the time because I was the preacher's kid. I had to go. But even preacher's kids get to miss once in a while. Not me. I remember one time we were traveling through the state of Oregon and we were trying to find a church, and there aren't a lot of churches in the particular part of the state where we were at the time. And we finally found this little country church and we burst into the service, and there was almost more of us with just the 4 in our family than there was in the congregation. We easily doubled their attendance that day, and we came in and interrupted and apologized and got acquainted and sat down. And then the man said to us, well, I'm sorry, but service is almost over. I remember asking, Daddy, can we count this one? We did count it. By the way, I'm not sure what the standard is. Does going to church mean that you're transformed? Does going to church mean that you're different in your relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, it can. It should, but it doesn't always. Somehow along the way, we've gotten the idea that being religious is the same as being transformed, and it's not. There is a lot more to this. Is it a new problem? No, it's not. In fact, it's a really old problem. In fact, it's a struggle that has existed even before the new covenant came into being through Jesus Christ. So we're in good company with our struggle. But we absolutely must, if we are to be used for the glory of God, we absolutely must get this. The trouble with transformation is that it's hard. Going to church is easy. Getting baptized is easy. Walking an aisle, in comparison, is easy. But being transformed is hard. Let me talk to you for a little bit about the trouble with transformation. And we're going to do that as we focus attention on a passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to have all the chapter. So in order for the last verse, which is what we're really going to use as our anchor, to make sense, you got to understand the verses that precede it. So what you're going to get this morning is a very brief overview that helps us to highlight and understand the trouble with transformation. The trouble that existed long before you and I started dealing with it. And then we're going to zero in, and we're going to solve this problem. Now, does that mean that when it's all said and done, you're going to have everything worked out? Well, no, probably not. But it does mean that you're going to have a better understanding than you did before of what it means to exist for the glory of God through a life that's been transformed by Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, 2 Corinthians. It says, as Paul speaks to the Corinthian believers, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, there was a problem in Corinth, and they were struggling, and Paul writes to them, understanding the nature of that struggle, to try to speak to them. And he says, so what's the deal? Are you going to listen to what we say or not? Are you going to understand and apply what we're teaching you or not? Do we need a letter of recommendation, or do you remember me, the man who God used to start this church? After all, you are the letter of recommendation. You yourselves are the evidence of God's work in this place. And that's all true for us as well. We are the letter. We are the evidence. We are the end result of God's work. So that when a person looks at your life, they should see God. They should see Christ. They should see a life that has been changed, transformed, because of that encounter with Christ. So he reminds them, they are the evidence. They are the witness. In verse 4, he said, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. So he also reminds them, we didn't do this. God did this. You are the evidence. You are the result. We didn't do it. God did it. Our sufficiency is in him. Verse 6. Who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, he distinguishes something here that's going to be very familiar to them, but probably not as familiar to us. But trust me, this is at the heart of the trouble with transformation. Here's where the trouble lies. He says, he's made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now, the letter speaks of the law, the letter of the law, and it refers to the old covenant, the Mosaic law. And so the law was given to the nation of Israel. Everyone thinks, Israel included, and most of us here today, that the law was given as a list of rules and regulations in order to govern your life. It wasn't. The law was never given as a list of rules and regulations for you to keep. The law was given to them and to us today as a reminder of our inability to keep the rules and regulations. The only purpose that the law has ever served is one of death. It reminds us, it teaches us, and it reveals to us that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. For no one has ever kept the law, the letter of the law, perfectly. And if you ever get to a point where you think you are doing that, then you've become so filled with pride that you have broken a whole new set of laws. That was the problem of Israel. They believed that they had a list of rules and regulations in the law and that the letter was all they had to do. Paul said, we didn't come to you to minister the old covenant of the letter. We came to minister the new covenant of the Spirit. And we see that, of course, through Jesus Christ. The law pointed out the problem of man and then pointed them in the direction of the coming of a Messiah. They pointed out the problem of man, his sinfulness and his separation from God, and the utter dependence that we must have to rely on his grace. That was the purpose of the law. You say, well, that's not a problem for us. We're under the new covenant. We're not under the old covenant, so the letter doesn't matter. Yes, it does. It matters because today we have a whole new legal system that's replaced it. We've created our own laws. We've created our own rules and regulations. Some of them we have a biblical foundation for, and some of them we don't. If you do this, then you're saved. And if you don't do this, then you are saved. And if you refuse to do that, then you are saved. And we have all these rules and regulations. But if you breach any one of these rules or regulations, then you are lost, or at the very least, you are backslidden, and somehow you are less than a faithful believer. And so we measure it not by what the heart says, not by the transformation of the life, but we measure it by the keeping of rules and regulations. And you can add and fill in the blank however you want with your own set of rules and regulations. Whether it has to do with attendance or association or membership or baptism or something else, all of these things are nothing more than things that we do. Now, we like it that way. Why? Well, because it's easy. It's a lot easier for me to keep the rules and the regulations than it is for me to be transformed. I don't know what transformation is going to do to me. I don't know where it's going to take me. I don't know what it's going to cost me. I don't know how it's going to change me. I don't know if I'll like it or not. I don't know if I'll be comfortable with it or not. Is it going to embarrass me? Is it going to put me out in front of people in a way I don't want to be? What is it going to do? I don't know, because I'm not in charge of transformation. Transformation's a God thing, and that means me letting go and letting God do His thing. I don't like that. Rules and regulations, I understand. Structure, I can follow. And you know, if I work at it hard enough, I can even adjust the structure a little bit or maybe tweak the rules and the regulations a bit so that they fit me and I'm comfortable with them and I like them. Now, I'm in charge. Not only does this mean that it's something that I can do, something that I don't need God for, something that I can impose on you, but it also gives me a standard by which to kind of compare everybody else. Makes me feel better, makes them feel worse, and here we go. Don't you see the problem that existed in the old covenant exists today, and it's still the same old problem? It's the difference between the letter and the spirit. It's the difference between doing what God says and doing what we want. Huge difference. All right. I can't pause too long here. Verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. He's referring to the passages in Exodus 32 through 34 where we see Moses going in to meet with God. This is after he came down out of the mountain. His face was glowing. They saw the glory of God in him. He had the tablets of stone, and then they were broken, and the people were sinful, and many of them died in the desert that day, and a few of them survived by God's grace. And then the stones were restored, and he would go up on the mountain, and he would come back. Well, eventually they established the tabernacle, and he would go into the place to meet with God. When he would go in, his face would be veiled. And he would remove the veil once he was inside, and he would gaze upon the glory of God. And then after he had done that, he would put the veil back on so that when he came out. Now, why? There's a lot of possibilities and room for interpretation. Some say that he would put the veil on because he didn't want the people to see the glory of God that faded on him. And as a result of that fading of the glory, they would have less confidence in him and they would not follow his leadership. And so he wore the veil so that they couldn't tell whether he was charged up or not. I used to think that was pretty well the way it was, and that was kind of the interpretation I went with. There's another possibility that I think is far more likely. What if, according to what it says here, what if he put the veil on there for two reasons? One, in order to protect them. They were in a sinful condition. In fact, it goes on in this passage and says that their hearts were hardened against the truth. And if the glory of God had been revealed, the glory in the law, in the letter had been revealed, what would it have done to them? It had crushed them. It might have killed them. That's why only Moses went in there. Nobody else could go in there because nobody else was worthy of that. No one else was permitted to do that. There was a separation. There was a barrier between God and the rest of people. And Moses was the sole representative that brought that presence of God to life for them. And he wore the veil to prevent the glory of God that resided on his face from absolutely overwhelming them. But there's another thing that's included in that as well. It says here that this glory, while it was powerful, too much to gaze upon, it was also fading, and he didn't want them to see that it was fading. Why was it fading? Because the old covenant never was intended to be permanent. It was always intended to be temporary. The old covenant was dying. The old covenant was passing away. The covenant of the law, the covenant of death, was something that was going to eventually pass away. And what would replace it would be the covenant of the Spirit in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he was always pointing them to something else. And he didn't want them to see that the covenant that they were trusting in and the law that they had given themselves to and that which they were believing to be the sole sufficiency for their redemption was not going to work. It was never intended to. It was intended to show that their sufficiency could only be found in God, never in themselves. It was a fading glory, and yet a glory nonetheless. He said, if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And that's where we are today. The new covenant brings what is permanent. Verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Here's what Paul says. Because of the permanent glory of God, the absence of the veil, the removal of the barrier, we are very bold. There's nothing holding us back in our preaching, in our ministry, in our outreach. We are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Once you remove Christ from the equation, you remove all possibility of experiencing the glory of God, understanding the principle of transformation, and embracing the reality of truth. Once you take Christ out of the mix, all you've got left is empty and vain religion. And it's meaningless. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So Paul makes a distinction for the Corinthians. He reminds them that living your lives by these legal standards of rule-keeping and regulatory behavior is death. And he says it's bondage. How many times have you described church as a burden? How many times have you thought of service for God as something that was heavy? How many times have you considered sharing your faith with a loved one, a friend, a co-worker, or somebody else, but you were absolutely terrified by that possibility? You were afraid you might say something wrong or worse, they'd put you on the spot and now expect something from your life that you weren't willing to give? How many times have we agonized over all these things? We've talked about, well, we need to be out beating the brush, we need to be out knocking on doors, we need to be out reaching the lost, and yet nobody gets out, nobody goes, and nobody does. Why is that? Well, because it's not any fun, is it? And it's hard work, and it feels like a burden. You enjoy taking out the trash, shoveling the snow off the driveway, walking the dog, cleaning the house? Do you enjoy cleaning your toilet? I don't. If you do, you probably need to come see me. We're not going to try to change you. We're just going to take advantage of you. That'd be old covenant, right? Yeah. Those things are a burden. They weigh on you, you know? Heavy. Got to go to church. How many times have you said, got to go to church? How many times have you said, get to go to church? Got to do my Bible readings today. Got to do my prayer time, my quiet time. Got to go see somebody in the hospital. Got to go do this. Got to go do that. It's to be a burden. He says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. There's freedom. There's freedom in true worship, or worship that is in spirit and truth. There's freedom in knowing Jesus and the forgiveness of sin and the cleansing of unrighteousness. There's freedom in the relationship with God that brings transformation in our lives. In fact, it is the element of freedom that is the most transforming. The absence of that freedom is what creates bondage, and it is bondage that's what binds us to the rules and the regulations rather than to the Lord. It causes us to miss the whole focus. He wants us to be on the Lord. He wants us to be focused on Jesus. Hebrews said, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. Set your minds on things above. Consider with Paul. How great is the grace of our God revealed through Jesus Christ. It is a powerful thing that we completely miss along the way somehow. And as a result, we settle for a burdensome and loathsome existence of religious behavior rather than a liberated, spirit-empowered presence of the Holy God that brings us from one degree of glory to another. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, so that we all, verse 18, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. We are being transformed. So look at verse 18. We all with unveiled face, the veil has been removed, the barrier has been taken away. As a result, what do we see? We, like Moses when he went into the Holy of Holies, we see the glory of the Lord. But how do we see that? What does it look like? He says we are being transformed into the same image. What is it that you see? What is the glory of God? When I've asked you before, and when I've even preached to you about it before, I've said to you, I don't understand this. This is one of the hardest things that I preach on. I learned more about the glory of God preaching on transformation and preparing for it than I have ever learned when I focused only on the glory. Here's what I learned. In this verse, he says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. In other words, we are being transformed and changed into the image of what we behold. What is it that you and I behold? Where is it that you and I see the glory of God? What is it? Who is it that brought us to that place? It was always Jesus, wasn't it? It was always Jesus. Paul is describing something here that kind of sets up a scenario much like what you would experience if you were to walk into your bathroom and look into the mirror. And when you looked into the mirror, you see the image of your own face. Here, when you look into the mirror, you see the image of Jesus Christ reflected through your life. So having come to Jesus Christ, having been forgiven of your sins, having been brought into fellowship with Him, you now look into the mirror. You do not see your sinful self. You see Jesus Christ in you. You see what God sees. Remember, He said that you were made in the image of God, but sin in Genesis 3 damaged and altered that image so that it was corrupted by that sinful nature. That sinful nature has carried down generation after generation so that we are born sinners, and we are sinners by choice as well. But Jesus Christ, when He calls us out of our sinful, death-ridden selves, Jesus Christ changes us. We go from death to life. We go from separated to emancipated. And in so doing, now when I look into the mirror, I don't just see the visage of this outward appearance. I see the image of Jesus Christ being manifested in my life day in and day out as I am being continually transformed by His Spirit that is within. He is describing for us the glory of God. And where do we see it? We see it when we see Jesus. You say, well, how do I see Jesus? You see Jesus when you read your Bible about who He is, about what He's done. You see Jesus when you see the miraculous deeds of His hands, when you see Jesus calling people to Himself, when you see Jesus performing miracles for the glory of God, when you see Jesus ministering and serving, when you see Jesus humbly washing the feet of His disciple, and the greatest and most eloquent place that you see Jesus is when He hangs on the cross and dies for our sins. The paradox of Jesus' death and His resurrection, of his humility on the cross and His exaltation to the will of God. That's where you see Jesus. You do not see Jesus being the one who is served. You see Him as the servant of all. And so every time you see Jesus in any one of these things, every time you hear the voice of Jesus when the Spirit calls you to service and ministry, every time you follow the leadership of Jesus, you see Jesus and you see the glory of God. That's why when we become Christians and we join a church and we park ourselves in a pew and we never do anything but complain or gripe or demand that somebody give me attention, that's why there's no glory. That's why there's no Spirit. That's why there's no salvation. That's why no one wants to go to church. And that's why when they do, they hate it because it's burdensome, because there's no Jesus. And without Jesus, there's no glory. So how do we fix it? Transformation, baby. That's how we fix it. We go back to Jesus. I don't understand it all. I really don't. I am so grateful and overwhelmed by the glimpse that I've been given this week that I couldn't even find the words for. I wanted to write it down. I wanted to own it and make an outline out of it. I wanted to give it to you in bite-sized pieces that would be palatable and digestible. And I couldn't figure it out. And I finally said, God, I can't do this anymore. I don't know what You want from me. I don't know how You want me to share this. And it dawned on me that He doesn't want me to share it, because You don't need anything from me. The only thing you need from me is for me to point you to Him. That's why it says, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. few weeks ago, we celebrated 23 years of ministry and service here with you as a part of your family. A man that has shared those 23 years with me in a very intimate way and has given more words of encouragement to me over the years than I could possibly count, and who has stood with me even, I think, at times when nobody else really wanted to, as we walked out the door that morning, said to me, "The first Sunday you were here, you preached, forgetting what lies behind, pressing on to what is ahead." He said, "For 23 years, I'm proud to say you've never stopped pressing." I thanked him for his encouragement, but I want you to know that the words of encouragement he gave me that day surpass everything else that I've received in the previous days. Because I can think of no greater goal for any of us than to realize that God has called us at every moment, at every stage, and in every minute of our lives to realize that we are pressing. But what are we pressing to? We are not pressing to victory. We are not pressing on to accomplishment and achievement. I no longer press toward the mark that is set before me, that is by my standard, but of the upward call of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. It's about pressing on to Jesus. That's why he says we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. It is a process that governs every moment of our lives. And in every moment, our goal is to press on to Jesus. Yesterday morning, Gail Short called me. In tears, she said, "Mom has died and gone on to be with the Lord. Frida, after 97 and a half years, went on to be with the Lord." Frida was our oldest church member, I think, and if I've missed somebody, I apologize, but I think she is currently our oldest church member. Frida had served faithfully all of her life and had given so much, and when I saw her earlier in the week, I could barely understand her when she would talk to me, and she had so much that she would want to say because it's just in her nature to talk all the time, and she never is without words. And as soon as she saw me, even though I couldn't fully understand, I could understand when she would say, "How's Kathy? How are the boys?" And then she would ask, "How's Bradley?" You know, she always thought Bradley was special, and I don't know why. It seems like a lot of people think that. None of us understands that. Justin doesn't understand it. I don't get it. His mother seems to understand that. I don't know. There's a connection there that's kind of unique. Even Brianna rolls her eyes when stuff like this happens. So she wanted to know about Bradley, and I understood all of that. And she said, "I miss going to church so much." And I thought to myself, how many people will cry today because they have to go to church? And yet here was poor Frida crying because she couldn't. The company of the fellowship of the faithful was where she encountered the presence of the Holy and where she saw the glory found only in Jesus as a reflection of the image that he had made her to be. And what is true of her is true of all of us. You are not called to be a member of this church. You are not called necessarily to be baptized or to be a Christian even. You are called to be transformed from one degree of glory to another, so that you repeatedly and ongoingly see the evidence of Christ in your life reflected in others. It is not a burden, it is a privilege, it is not painful, it is joyful, it is not fearful, it is overwhelmingly victorious. And when we start to see him, we will start to see everything else in a new light. And when that happens, then we will be on the mission to which he has called us, to exist for his glory through lives transformed by his gospel. That sounds pretty good to me. In fact, it sounds just right.